Let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious God, everlastingly glorious, a glory that cannot be approached, a glory that cannot grow greater, it cannot be dimmed. And we come to you in your unfading glory, God, by the finished work of your Son, by a path made through his perfect life, a door and opening by his sacrificial death. In our place condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We come, God, not because we are such spiritual people this morning, more spiritual than others, but because you have opened our eyes to show us how unspiritual we really are. And even after the great work of grace has begun, even after the new birth, after faith, after repentance, God, forgive us, even after we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. God, how often we are so unlike your Son, children that do not resemble our elder brother. But we do not come based on our own righteousness, God. We lay all of our boasts, all of our resolutions down in the dirt before you. God, we come to you as children, needy children, and as we've prayed already, confident children. It's in your faithfulness that we boast, Father. We see it from Genesis to Revelation. And every place that it's in your time, it's come time for your promises to be made apparent, Lord, and for the fulfillment to come. God, you've done exactly as you said you would. We think this morning on the resurrection of your Son. We think of the declaration that this is, that you have accepted his sacrifice, that he was, though son of David, he was also son of God, unlike anyone else, ever before or after. God, we come and we thank you that your truthfulness is the kind of truthfulness that we can rest our souls upon. God, we bank all our hopes on this. We have no plan B. If Jesus of Nazareth is a deceiver, and if he remains in the tomb today, then God, we and our children, of all people, are most to be pitied. We are a hopeless people, blind and boasting in what we cannot see. But Father, we have seen, we've heard the witnesses, we've seen the changed lives. God, that Jesus of Nazareth lives and rules even today. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to be a people who live on what's real and not on what's apparent. Resurrected Lord, we ask that you would stretch out your strong arm, that your Spirit from east to west and north to south this day might call many from the grave, and that the resurrection would not just be a story that they hear once a year, but they themselves would know what it is to experience what Paul said when he said that you have been called from death to life, brought up out of the grave, and by the gospel work brought into life, to live unto God, united to Christ in his death, united to Christ in his resurrection, united to Christ in his ascension. God, what a distinguishing love you've given us. So, Father, we pray that though it is difficult to see the height, the depth, the length, and breadth of this love now, will you help us to grab hold of facts by faith and put them to the test and live upon them even today? Father, this day we pray you might be pleased with the praises we offer to you for sending us your Son, for accomplishing the great work through him, for rewarding him with the resurrection, the ascension, the rule, the governing of all creation. Until we see him face to face, God, we pray, unite our hearts to fear your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. returning this morning to the Gospel of John. I want to come back to this Gospel guide, John the Apostle, so well acquainted with Christ. And I suppose it's helpful for us to remember that in coming to the Gospel of John, we're not really asking this guide to show us a quick fix for our life's problems. And we've not even really been looking at the passages in order to have another Christian experience. But we're coming to this book to see a man and to follow the details of his life. But not a normal man, the God-man. John describes him in chapter 1 in this way. The Word, that is the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's our task. We want to behold the glory of God in the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. We want to behold it in such a way that the truth that God has given us through Christ impacts us. And we so desperately need that grace on the heels of grace would also be given to us through this. We've come to chapter 11 in the Gospel of John, and what a sight we have, and it does correspond wonderfully with the celebration of Easter. I'd like for us to read that together now, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus went. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. We'll stop there. And seeing what John saw of the glory of Christ. Of course, a wonderful story. The account that John gives here. Lazarus, a well-known man, living very close to Jerusalem, and the key point being that so many of the Jews in Jerusalem who had been hearing Jesus teach, so many of the leaders who had been rejecting Jesus' teaching and his claims, are now within a couple of miles of one of his most extraordinary miracles to date. And so they come and they see the resurrection of Lazarus. If we were to have read the rest of the chapter, we find that not only do many of the Jerusalem Jews believe in Jesus and in his claims because of the resurrection of Lazarus, which was undeniable, but many of the leaders then gather together and they become, they're in earnest now about dealing with Jesus. "If we don't do something about him," they said, "the Romans will come and take our place, our privileged position of leadership over the Jews because of all this uprising." And so they begin to plot how one man's death might be best for the sake of the whole group. Well, John chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, it's the section we'll look at today. We're only going to look at the first of a number of passages that deal with the resurrection today. We'll look at that over the next few weeks and then continue on with John. But here we have this fundamental truth. "I am the resurrection and the life," Christ says. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you really believe this? So these fundamental truths about Christ. Christ is life. And in order to be life, Christ must be a resurrector. And he is the only life. And the whole situation of your existence, whether you are really alive or really spiritually dead, whether you will be raised to an everlasting life or raised to an everlasting death and judgment, it really all hinges on your relationship to this one person. It ultimately doesn't matter what you've done or what you promised to do tomorrow, what you want to do in order to some sacrifice in order to pay for yesterday's sin. Really, the question is this: what about Christ? Christ in you? Well, this isn't the first time that Jesus has mentioned the resurrection and life and death and judgment. Let me read you some verses from John chapter 5, verse 24 and following. We read over these a number of months ago and didn't really deal with them because I wanted to save them for John 11. But listen to what Christ says in John 5, 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And he will not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So here again, a number of truths that are inevitable that we have to deal with. There is a general resurrection coming. The general resurrection will include all humanity. Every man and woman who has died will be called from the grave by the voice of Jesus of Nazareth. This resurrection will either be a resurrection to a reward and life everlasting with Christ, or a resurrection to judgment and an everlasting punishment. Well, we will spend a few weeks looking at this theme and why this is necessary, what happened to make this necessary, what kind of judgment and reward are we headed towards, why does he say that in some places, how can I say that it's based on your relationship to Christ, and yet Jesus in some places say it's based on what you did. But this morning we really just want to kind of start with the theme of the resurrection. And so to do that in a way that hopefully will benefit us and we can live on it and not just go home and say that we heard another sermon on the resurrection, I think we have to answer a couple of questions honestly. Simple questions. The first is why, and the second is what. So let's take this first question, why? And it's the bigger question for us this morning. What I mean by why is this. Why would anyone believe that Jesus of Nazareth really is the resurrection and the life, and that he in fact, the God-man who lived 2,000 years ago, is now in heaven and one day will speak. And when he speaks, the atomic particles of our dissolved bodies will come together, be united, not only with each other, but with our soul, and stand before him as judge. I mean, how can you believe that? Well, we have a number of reasons. And let me give them to you this morning, and then we'll look at what we need to do with that truth. The first reason is that it really is in the scripture presented to us as the reward of Jesus Christ's sufferings. Now, the Jews believed that God would judge all beings, spiritual beings, angels, demons, humans. But they refused to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the man that they watched and heard, would be one of this great tribunal, the Father, Son, and Spirit, that Christ would be there as the judge. After all, no one had ever before proposed that a man would judge. Now the Mormons, I don't know if you're aware, do teach that not only was Joseph Smith a great prophet of God, but he was such a significant prophet of God that he is the one who will, along with the triune God, he will be there to judge all things. So we'll have Father, Son, and Spirit, in a sense, in the Mormon understanding, and Joseph Smith. And we call Joseph Smith and everyone who follows that a heretic. Not because we're nasty, but because Joseph Smith is not the man that will judge us. And yet we do believe that there will be a man, as we mentioned in our prayer time, there is a man in heaven sitting on the throne of all the universe, and he will judge. The man Jesus of Nazareth. So why does he get to be the one and not a Joseph Smith or whoever else people might propose? And the answer is in Scripture that God the Father has promised this to his Son. Now, to give a big picture and a short statement, the Father chose the Son to be the Redeemer in the great work of salvation. It is the Son, not the Father or Spirit, who would humiliate himself by taking upon himself our humanity, a human body, real body, a human soul, like us in every way except sin. The Son humbles Himself to do all that the Father has planned. He is faithful. And as He finishes His work as God and man, He is raised from the grave to demonstrate to all the world that the Father is pleased. He is exalted to the Father's right hand and given a place of prominence above all. That at the name of Jesus, the Mediator, everyone would bow. It's a peculiar honor that the Father has given Him. It's not at the name of the Father or the Spirit, but at the name of the God-man. You think of the Old Testament pictures in Daniel chapter 7. All the world powers are arrayed. They're raging against heaven, raging against themselves, these great powers. Daniel's having a vision. He's gripped by the horror of it. And then suddenly, the Ancient of Days enters in. He places His throne on the earth. He seats His nobles around Him. He calls the world powers before Him. And He judges them one by one. But at the end of this vision, there is a man that enters the picture. And he rises up into the clouds to meet God. And he is given a kingdom that cannot be measured, a kingdom that will never end. It's a great picture of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Revelation chapter 5, same scene. God the Father on the throne. In His hand is a scroll. On the scroll, written on the front and on the back, it's completely full. Nothing can be added. Nothing's going to be taken away. But this scroll is sealed, and it contains all that the Father has in His heart, in His determination, yet to do. And so the great angel sounds, and all the universe, whoever thinks they're worthy to come and take the scroll, and do what God has yet to do, on behalf of the Father, to rule and accomplish these things, let Him come. And no one comes, and John begins to weep. And the angel turns to John and says, "Don't weep, there is one that's worthy." And he turns and he sees the Lion and the Lamb, glorified Jesus of Nazareth, in a human body, raised from the dead, approaching the Father, boldly taking from the Father the scroll, turning, seated beside the Father. He opens the scroll, and all the rest of the book of Revelation is the unfolding of the Father's will, accomplished by the Son. Peter's first sermon after Pentecost contains the same picture. Acts chapter 2, he says this, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The God-man, as deity, as the Son of God, always God. And yet now, as God and man together, Jesus of Nazareth exalted to the position of Lord or of governor. Philippians chapter 2 says the same thing. Now, I want to read the passage, it's so familiar, but I really wish I could just do a brain erase, you know, like a sci-fi movie, and you flash something in your eyes and you forget everything that you thought you knew, and you could listen to this for the first time. Well, we can't do that, but you can listen to it carefully. As if for the first time, hearing, where is our Savior now? What is the destination of our Lord? Chapter 2, verse 6 of Philippians. Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him, and He has given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Or we can just go back to John chapter 5 again. As the Father has life in Himself, God the Father, the source of life, so He's given to the Son as the God-man, as the Mediator now, to have life, to be the source of life. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment also. Because why? Because He's the Son of Man. It's the Old Testament title for the Messiah, the one who would come in Daniel and take the rule of the throne from the hand of the Father. So, why do we believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that His voice, the voice of a man from heaven, will call us from our graves? Well, the first reason is very clear. It's the reward of the sufferings that the Father has promised. And it's not, we don't even start with Christ, we start with the Father. the believability, the credibility, the integrity of the character of the Father in His promise to His Son guarantees that it will be Jesus of Nazareth and no one else that will call us out of the grave. Let me give you another reason. Another reason we believe it is because it's portrayed all through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. It's given to us in pictures and in promises, in the expectations of the saints. Now, some, I know, doubt that there is any life past the grave. No Christian would doubt that there's a heavenly existence past the grave, but there have been men. It's very rare, but one of them was a really fine writer, a fine preacher, recently deceased, named John Stott, who, after studying the Bible, he decided halfway through his ministry to change his views on the afterlife and said that there will be a heaven, but there won't be a hell, there will just be an annihilation. And sadly, I think that John Stott adapted what the Scripture clearly says to fit what at that time in Britain was a more palatable idea. But no Christian denies that there will be an afterlife of some sort. But the rest of the world generally does. The Bible is pretty clear about the resurrection of every single person. Listen to what Job said, his expectation. In Job 19, he says, "After my skin is destroyed, this I know." Right? So he's talking about death. You put me in a grave, this body will decay. After it's gone, it's just dust in a box. "I know this, that in my flesh," or in this body, "again, I will see God, whom I will see for myself, my eyes will behold Him, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." It's very important. We'll talk about this in the coming talks of the resurrection. That God does not just make for us a new body to live forever in heaven, or to be existing forever under His judgment, but it's the very body that we use either to serve Him or to rebel against Him. What we do in this body, what I do with these hands, where I go with these feet, what I listen to with these ears, what I say with this mouth, what I see with these eyes, is not insignificant because of grace. This body will be called and united to this soul, and they together will stand before Jesus of Nazareth. Luke chapter 20. Jesus says, "Even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." So this was Christ's argument with the Sadducees, who were liberals in his day and church leaders and didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any afterlife. And so Jesus says to them, "Then how can you call God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are just dust, and they never will be anything but dust? God's not the God of these dead, ancient names. He's the God of men who are alive. So there must be a resurrection." Hebrews chapter 11. Speaking of the saints, "They desire a better, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." What city? Well, a heavenly one. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty." So it's all through Scripture, just given a few of the examples. It is the expectation of God's people. It's the promise of God that there will be a resurrection. The resurrection is also foreshadowed in the individual accounts of God resurrecting those who have died in a temporary manner. It may seem to us just impossible. And so we tend to think of it this way, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but how can a person who died at sea and was thrown into the ocean, and his body deteriorated, and was eaten by fish, and those fish were eaten by fish, and that was, should we say, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 years ago. How these little atomic particles that made up that man are spread everywhere. They're on the ocean floor. They're in the fish. It just seems impossible that God could bring them together. One of the helps we have to understand His ability is the fact that He has raised dead people before. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah raises the widow's son. Do you remember the widow? She's poor. And yet he promises her, God will take care of you. She feeds him with the last of the flour and the oil. She makes him food, but the flour and the oil don't run out. And she continues. But you do remember that later her son dies. And she asks Elijah to do something, and he raises him from the dead. In 2 Kings, Elisha raises a Shunammite woman's son. He dies. Elisha's been a friend to this woman. So she says to the servants, get a donkey ready. Got to go find Elisha. And so she goes and finds him. And Elisha says to her, go back with my servant. No, I'm not going back until you come with me. So he goes back with her. He raises the Shunammite woman's son. He's been dead for some time now. 2 Kings chapter 13. There's a man who has died and the tomb of Elisha is open. And they're going to lay him in this kind of open tomb where there'll be more than one body. And there's an enemy camp coming over the hill, and they're afraid of the enemy army. So they just throw him in and run, and the man's body hits the dead body of Elisha, and God raises him from the dead. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus raises a little girl. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus raises a man, the only son of a woman who is on his way to burial. Even in the book of Acts, we find it. Peter raises Tabitha. And here in John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus after 7 days. Now, if you read the accounts and compare them, there's a great deal of variety. How they were raised, laying on top of them, praying, speaking. How long they'd been dead, a lot of variety. If you argue that the resurrection cannot occur because God cannot unite our bodies in the grave, and the voice of Jesus of Nazareth could not call a united body to face Him, I think we have to consider the unreasonableness of our objections. Right? Let me say it this way. Though the resurrection is above our understanding, and we'd all would admit that, and the resurrection is far above any of our abilities, it doesn't mean that it's not possible with God. Think about things that occur in creation, right? Things that are natural to us. How much occurs in creation that you read about in your science book? In the large scale of the universe of the galaxies, or in the miniature scale of the subatomic world, how much occurs that you and I have never seen, but we know from the effects of things that something is occurring, and the scientists give us their best explanation, but at the end of the day, they say, we really don't understand more than that. This is all that we can say. But we're used to that, aren't we? And we don't deny that things are occurring just because we can't explain them. We don't even deny them just because the scientists can't explain them. We say, well, it's happening. We don't know why. We don't know how. We accept it. What about with God, the Creator? Do we accept that our intellects are not the measure of God's ability? Our imagination and our understanding, these are not the measure of God's future works. Let me put it to you this way. Imagine you have a family with a 5-year-old and a young person graduating from 12th grade at the same time. It's not too hard to imagine in our church. Right? So, the 5-year-old starts to learn math. Right? And if you're a good homeschool family, you got to count religious stuff like sheep and people that were listening to Jesus. You can't just count anything else. So he's counting sheep. How many sheep are with the shepherd? Count them. And so the child learns to count. But the 5-year-old who looks at his big brother's calculus textbook doesn't understand anything on the page. But the high school brother who understands calculus, just because his 5-year-old brother says, I don't think that says anything, that's gibberish, it doesn't mean that the high school brother doesn't really do math. And if the high school brother goes to university and he has a PhD student, fresh from his PhD, and he's up there and he's talking all these highfalutin mathematical concepts and nobody's getting it, just because nobody gets it doesn't mean that the PhD student doesn't know what he's doing. The fact that a 5-year-old couldn't comprehend his big brother's mathematics doesn't mean that brothers are doing mathematics. The fact that you and I don't comprehend how God can raise a person from the dead, how all of it can be united again and brought before the face of Jesus of Nazareth, doesn't mean that God has any trouble doing this. Imagine this. Imagine a pet. Now, our pets do understand a little bit about us, depending on the pet. Take a dog. A dog hears certain noises, right? At a certain time of day. And it's the same noise that gets made every day when the bag of dog food's getting yanked out of the cupboard or the door's open and it's time to go for a walk. And so the dog understands some of your behavior, but the dog doesn't understand much of your humanity. You sit and talk about the gospel to your children and the dog's laying on the floor at your feet and the dog doesn't understand. It doesn't understand your concern. It doesn't understand the love you're talking about. It doesn't understand any of that. But just because the dog doesn't understand it doesn't mean the gospel that you're telling your children isn't true. A human understands a lot of what the angelic beings do because the Bible has explained it. But there's a great deal about the angelic activity that we don't understand. And even if you go buy books on angels, I wouldn't recommend you waste your money. At the end of reading the book, you probably won't know much more than you would know if you just went to your concordance and looked up angel or angels. When I was in junior high, I remember feeling particularly spiritual one week, long before I was a believer, but I was a very religious unbeliever, self-deceived. I went and got a book on demons one week. That really bothered me. So that went back in the church library after a week, and then I got a book on angels. One of them was by Billy Graham. I forget which one. I guess it was the angels. But at the end of reading all that, I didn't really understand angels or demons any better than I had before. But just because we don't understand their activity doesn't mean that they can't act. The angels understand a great deal about God, but the angels don't understand the infinite choices of God, the infinite thoughts and decisions of God. But just because the angels don't understand God doesn't mean that God can't act beyond their understanding. So you do see the picture. It's a foolish objection to say to ourselves, I don't believe there's an afterlife. It doesn't matter how I live in this body. I can do anything I want. When I die, it's over. But Jesus said He would raise you from the dead. He'd call you out of the grave. And you will have to stand before Him. Oh no, that's nonsense. I can't imagine how that could occur. But there's a lot of things in life that we can't imagine. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees are arguing with Jesus. They're trying to prove that afterlife is nonsense. And the Bible says that they erred because they did not understand the Bible or the power of God. They don't understand, Christ said, the infinity of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the ability of God, the God that created all things from nothing, that called matter into existence, that formed it. After 10,000 years of your body rotting in a box, He's not going to have any trouble calling you before His face in that same body. And He will. But really the greatest proof that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and He has been entrusted with the, not only with the privilege of being the source of life, but also being the judge of all of us, is the fact that He Himself is not in a tomb. And every other person who's died is. His own resurrection. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. This isn't a fable that the New Testament men came up with and then asked everybody to believe. It was an Old Testament portrait of what Christ would be. Christ lived and died and taught and gathered disciples and did great and amazing things. All of that is indisputable. Jews, pagans, Christians in the early days, they agreed on that. But the fact that Christ is raised from the dead as the Son of God, that of course was not agreed on. Now this morning I want us to ask ourselves, if someone came to us with an extraordinary account, guys, you wouldn't believe it, but this has happened. What would you expect from the witnesses, from the eyewitnesses, before you would really believe that account? And why don't we just apply it to the Scriptures? I mean, we could say to ourselves, the Bible says it, and God says it, and that's the end of the argument. But I mean, how do we know we can trust the Bible? And really, when we think honestly about this, there's no reason to mistrust the eyewitnesses. So let's take some things that we would expect from anyone who came to us today with some extraordinary and really hard-to-believe statement. If they were an eyewitness to an event that we find it hard to believe could ever exist, let's take that and say, well, what evidence would I require if I were to believe their testimony? And we apply it to the Scriptures. And if we find that they're an incompetent witness, not the kind we'd want to trust in. I think you'd be a fool to trust the New Testament accounts. You're going to trust that with your soul? But if they are competent witnesses, if they're believable, and there's no reason to doubt them, then to doubt them really is an act of stubbornness. It's not that we don't know enough. It's that we refuse, and it's perilous to say to ourselves, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't believe that there's anything after death. Let me give you just a few this morning, and then we're pretty much finished. The numbers of witnesses. It's one thing for one or two people to come to us and say, I saw an amazing thing. Maybe just one. So they go on television. They show up on Oprah or worse, and they say, oh, it happened. I saw it. And you think, how many saw it? One? Two? Not so sure. I wouldn't believe it. But 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a lot more than that. It says Peter saw Christ. The disciples without Thomas saw Christ. The disciples with Thomas saw Christ. 500 believers at once saw Christ. James saw Christ later. Paul saw Christ exalted in a vision. Now, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, what has happened to all those witnesses? Well, most of them are still alive from what we know. It's only a couple of decades after the resurrection of Christ that Paul writes these things. So, if Paul is going to write a lie, I would think that he would want to wait a lot longer. 1 Corinthians is not his last book. If he was lying about this, when he said 500 people saw Christ, then it would have been easy for 500 people to say, Paul's not really right about that. We didn't actually see Christ. Paul says he saw Christ, and Peter said he saw Christ, but when we were together during those weeks, we didn't actually see him ourselves. But we have no account of any of the early eyewitnesses later saying that Paul was mistaken, or John, or anyone else. Now, we may say, I don't know if I can trust 500 eyewitnesses. I want to see things for myself, but we do accept things on eyewitness accounts all the time. So let's take a thing like Washington, D.C. I've never been to Washington, D.C. You may have been to Washington, D.C. I know some of you have, and you've talked to me about Washington, D.C. I believe in Washington, D.C., but I've never been there. I've seen pictures of Washington, D.C. I've read historians talk about Washington, D.C. And more importantly, I have personal friends that I trust who go away and come back a little poorer and tireder and tell me about Washington, D.C. But I've never been there. But I don't doubt the existence of Washington, D.C. just because John Snyder hasn't seen Washington, D.C. because I have enough evidence to believe in it. And it would be unreasonable for me to say, unless I see Washington, D.C., I think all of you people that have told me about it are lying. How many people have told me about Washington, D.C.? Well, far less than 500. But I believe it. If we have 500 witnesses who are alive during the time of Paul, when Paul makes the boast that they've seen, and they don't contradict them, I think that we have enough to go on that we say there's not a real reason to disbelieve these witnesses unless we find something about their testimony that doesn't match up. Think of the nature of the witnesses and their experience. What did they say? They did not say things like this. We saw a shadowy figure in the dark around the grave. I think that was Jesus. Yes, yes, that was Jesus. They didn't say, I heard a voice when I was walking in the woods. I think that was Jesus. He appeared to some once. He appeared to others many times. He appeared to them in the daytime. He appeared to them in their home. He ate with them. He did miracles in front of them. He even commanded one of them to reach out and stick his finger and his hand in the wounds that came from the cross. It's not the kind of experience that we would doubt. Think of another thing. The attitude of the eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ were not predisposed to believe that he was raised from the dead without adequate evidence. They did not expect the resurrection in spite of all that he said. So, you have the women go to the tomb, and it's empty, and the angel was there, and he says, he's not here, he's risen. They come back to the apostles, and they say to him, Christ is alive, and the apostles do not believe her, until they all rush in, and Peter and John go into the tomb and see he's not there. Thomas later hears from the apostles that they were all together except for him, and they all saw Jesus, and he talked to them all. Right? And he says to them, I'm not believing any of you until I see it and I stick my hands in the print of the nails. Later, Thomas sees and is commanded to do just that. And he falls down on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. You can see from the attitude of the men, from the 12 who won't believe the women, from the 11 who won't believe the women, from Thomas who won't even believe, that whether it's family or friends or their spiritual leaders and co-followers of Jesus Christ, whether it's Old Testament promises or New Testament sayings of Jesus, they will not believe the word of any of them until they see him themselves. It's not as if you have a group of people who are expecting Jesus to rise, and when they can't find him in the tomb, they go around saying that it's a sure thing. What if our witnesses have ulterior motives? Well, in fact, quite the opposite is true. What can they expect from holding on to that story? They know the Greeks hate the idea of the resurrection. They know the Jews are offended when they say that Jesus was crucified by them, but he was the Son of God, and he raised from the dead and proved that. And so when they go from town to town, from family member to family member, when they go to work and they tell people Jesus is raised from the dead, I saw him, what do they expect? Well, they expect only to lose. They're disowned by their families. They're treated by their church as if they're heretics and blasphemers, and they're hunted by the state as dangerous troublemakers. What do they get for claiming they saw Jesus? Pain, torture, loss, fear of death. It all could have been avoided if they simply would have said, all right, guys, it's a hoax. We wanted him to be alive, but he wasn't. We stole the body. We don't have one account, not even in the pagan records, not in Jewish records, we do not have one early century account of any of the eyewitnesses saying, actually, guys, it wasn't true. I didn't see it. Sorrow, misrepresentation, abuse, loss of every kind, hatred, hardship, desertion, death. That's what they got for claiming to see Jesus alive from the dead. And one more thing, the realization that if they would hold fast, they would see. The one that they saw from the dead, they would see him again on the throne of heaven. Did their lives match their testimony? Well, we look for that in ordinary life, don't we? Take an example, O.J. Simpson, very famous, disputed court case. Kind of more of a circus act, you know, more entertainment probably than justice. O.J. Simpson claims to be innocent. The prosecuting attorney says he's as guilty as can be. It goes on and on. He's acquitted. Well, whether you think he was innocent or not, you kind of watch him. You want to hear 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years later, what kind of life does O.J. Simpson live? Does he live a life that matches the claim that I told you I was innocent? Or does he live the kind of life that matches the claim of the prosecutor? I told you he was guilty. When these men say, I saw Jesus, when 500 people say, I saw Jesus of Nazareth raised from the dead with all these other people, what kind of life do they live? And you read the New Testament, and you read the early accounts of church history, and their lives are in conformity with what they say. What encouragement would an early Christian have to lie about the resurrection of Jesus? Think about how empty all the Bible was to them then. Statements like this, my grace is sufficient. Well, not if he's still in the tomb and you robbed the tomb to make it look like he's alive. Whose grace is sufficient? The dead body in your backyard? I will be with you. Every new covenant promise is gutted. And all they're left with is a lie that they can suffer for and die for. Well, why do we believe that Christ is going to call men from the grave? Well, there's a lot of reasons to believe these eyewitnesses, but what are you going to do with that? And then we're finished. There is a way of believing these facts that makes no difference to your life. So you say, I call myself a Christian, therefore Christians, because Christians believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, therefore I accept the doctrine that Christ raised from the dead, but it doesn't change anything about you. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that truth that was unapplied is very much like unbelief. I have an official doctrine. I officially agree with the church's doctrine that Jesus rose from the dead. But because I don't apply it to the way I live, I don't apply it to anything. I look a whole lot like an unbeliever. So which are you? I mean, this morning, do you believe that Christ is raised from the dead? He really is ascended at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things alone now? Or do you not believe? Are you a believer or an unbeliever? I know we would never deny it. We don't generally show up at church and say, I think God is a big liar. I think Paul and John and all those 500 people are big liars. But there is a way of agreeing with it that makes no difference to your life. Charles Spurgeon preached on the passage, and he took that verse 24 out of John 11. When Martha said to Jesus, when Christ said, your brother will be raised from the dead, she says, I know he will raise again at the resurrection of the last day. And Spurgeon points out some flaws in her faith that really hamper her Christianity. It's not that she's not a believer. She doesn't benefit much from what Christ has just said. Why? Let me just give you these to take home and think about. Number one, she limits the great work of God to the future. Your brother will be raised again. Oh, I know, Jesus. One day. No. He's talking about that day. How much of the new covenant, which rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which ought to be your daily experience, your food, your drink, your life, everything in Christ, every possible spiritual blessing is given to us. I go to prepare a place for you. I will return for you, so you'll be with me. I rule over all things so that everything works for your good. I am with you. I will never leave you. Romans 6, I am raised from the dead. You're raised from the dead. I'm alive to God. You're alive to God. Everything is linked with the resurrection of Jesus. Do you ever look at those wonderful passages in the New Covenant that are meant for now? We're not talking about heaven. Now. And you say to yourself, yes, Jesus, I know one day. And you don't live on them. So it's all future and past Christianity for you. God did great things. Moses, Abraham, all those guys. God's going to do some great things. Book of Revelation. But today, it's just me eking out an existence with my little religious phrases. How often are we like Mary? Yes, Lord, I know there's going to be great things to happen one day. No. The resurrected Lord, ruling over all things, supplying all grace now, so that you might be made complete now, and live unto Him now, regardless of your circumstance. Another thing Spurgeon said she did is she left the words of Christ unapplied, thinking of it only in the future, and so she framed them, he said, and made a beautiful picture of them. Sometimes we frame needle points of Bible verses, don't we? I have one that my mother made for me when I was in college. It meant a lot to me, really, after I was converted. It's a verse from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So you have this needle point, and it's put in a pretty frame, and it's a Bible verse or a Bible phrase, and it's put on the wall. You know, it's not a bad thing to do, but it's if, in a sense, if that's all you have with these resurrection truths, pretty truths, noble truths, admirable truths, framed, hung in your mind somewhere, and admired at a distance, but you never get them down and use them and live on them, then what good does it do? Now, if someone goes to all the work of doing a big needlepoint, all right, we'll say a really energetic mom or grandmother makes a big needlepoint and gives it to the grandson or granddaughter when they graduate from high school, and you hang it in your dorm, and you're eating, and you're like every other person's dorm. You're a slob, and the room's a mess, and you think, oh, the plates are nasty. You start to wash up. You can't find the towel. Anybody do this? Anybody go and rip it off the wall, yank it out of the frame, and use it to scrub dishes? No, we don't do that. Your mom would kill you, you know. But we don't do that with needlepoint. We don't use it to wipe up spills and to wash our hands off after we work on the car. But Bible verses have to be used like that. We cannot afford to have a brain full of pretty framed Bible verses. You've got to get them out of the frame and use them in real life. They will not get nasty with use. They just become more beautiful. Finally, Spurgeon warned, Mary did one more thing wrongly. She took this general truth. There will be a great resurrection. And she forgot to take the general truth and make it personal. So yes, Lord, I know everybody's going to be raised on the last day. No, Mary, I'm talking about your brother today. Do you do that? Do you take general truths, not just put it into the future, but you think God has, whatever the new covenant, God has through the new covenant, Jesus has. Yes, every Christian has that. Yes, every Christian has that. Yes, every Christian has that because Jesus is raised from the dead. But you forget that now, if you are in Christ, you have it for you. You have the Spirit of Christ. You have the words of Christ. You have the presence of Christ. You have the ear of Christ. You have Christ, communion with Christ, every possible spiritual blessing in Christ. It's not just for all Christians, it's for you, Christian, and you're going to have to live on it. Or you'll be just like Mary and say, oh yes, Jesus, I know that Christians have this. No, Mary, you, your family, your brother. All the hope of the sinner is that Jesus is raised from the dead now. It's not just a beautiful truth, it's a reality that works, and that you may now, individually, go to Him. And on the throne of mercy and grace, you may surrender to Him, and He will be gracious. And in fact, in coming, you find that He is the one that gives you the desire to come. And the only hope for a Christian is that now we go to our gallery of Bible verses that we have, and we pull all those needlepoints out of all those beautiful frames, and we use them in the kitchen, in the bathroom, in the car, at work, at church. We take all those truths and we live on them. So it's not just general truth. It's not unapplied truth. It's not futuristic truth. But everything I'm hoping in, which is attached to the resurrection of my kingdom, everything is to be lived on now. May the Lord help us, that He might receive an everlasting glory from our altered lives. Well, next week we'll look more at the resurrection.